Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, you have to be listening to the live broadcast, or at least calling in while it's in progress, whether you're listening to it or not, I suppose. As long as you have a telephone, you can be a part of the program, even if you don't have a radio. But if you don't have a radio, you must be listening on the Internet. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a matter of disagreement to discuss would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my lines are all open right now. Isn't that funny thing? Yesterday, all the lines were full before the program went on the air and stayed full most of the program, and now they're not one call waiting. So that differs from day to day. And while I'm waiting for the first caller, remember the number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to mention again that this weekend, namely tomorrow night, I will be in the Las Vegas area speaking to any of our listeners in that area who might want to show up in a small gathering, a home, a living room in Henderson, not far from Las Vegas. And if you'd like to be a part of that gathering, it's going to be an open Bible discussion. If you have questions about the Bible you want to ask, or you just want to listen into the discussion, or you want to supply answers of your own, feel free to come. The number to call for directions is area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. You'll be calling Joe, and he'll give you directions to the place. Or if you just want to go to the website, you can find the address there. And, of course, you can MapQuest it and show up at 6 o'clock tomorrow night with or without calling Joe first. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to that website, you can then click on the link that says announcements and find that information. Tomorrow night, Las Vegas area, I'll be there around 6 o'clock, and we're having a casual Bible discussion in a home there. Information is available at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Well, our lines are now full, so let's talk to some of our callers here. Jim from Salem, Oregon is first. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I wanted to ask if what your opinion is of the World English Bible Translation.
World English?
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with it. You mean the New World Bible? You mean the New World Bible Translation?
No, it's called the World English Bible. There's a website that has Bible software on it, and the version that they have, I mean, they have all the other versions available, but that one is like public domain. It's free.
I see.
Like if you have the NIV or Amplified, it's actually illegal to take and copy and paste a section of that and send it to somebody on the Internet, which seems kind of...
Isn't that crazy? That is so crazy, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the reason that they use the World English Bible, and it's available for download for free. And I actually got a copy of it from them on CD, the whole entire Bible and audio on two CDs for $15.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with the translation. Have you used it much?
Well, I've been listening to it, and I don't really see any problems with it, but I just wanted to, you know.
Right. Yeah, I've never used it, so I'm afraid I can't tell you much about it.
Okay.
But now, you've been listening to it. Are you familiar with the Bible in some other translation? Previously, have you used the Bible in a different translation quite a bit?
Well, yeah, I probably mostly use the New King James. I have NIV and Amplified.
Sure. So have you noticed any significant difference in the one you're listening to now and the ones you're familiar with?
Not so far, but...
Well, it's probably good. It's probably fine. I mean, I don't know if it's a dynamic equivalence translation or a formal equivalence translation or anything like that. I always prefer a formal equivalence, but a dynamic equivalence translation can be helpful too.
Okay, yeah. Well, the convenient thing about this was I have it in MP3 on two discs, so it's easy to
that's
bring
convenient.
With me anywhere. And,
yeah, that's good.
But I haven't read any into anything that I thought was not right so far, but I just wanted to get...
Right. Well, if you thought that maybe I knew of something negative about it, I don't, and it's probably just fine.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Bye now. All right, Ezekiel from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thank you.
I wanted to take the question off the air. I'll give you the question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
It's concerning oral sex as far as two married people. Would you consider that, of course, a man and a woman? Does the Bible address that? Is that a sin, just the act of oral sex? Or what do you know? Is there anything that the Bible talks about that? And I'll take it off the air. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, that's a delicate subject for a family-oriented show, but I think we can probably discuss it without being explicit. I would say that the intimate contact between a man and a woman in the privacy of their bedroom is really not something that the Bible dictates specifics about very much. I mean, one might argue that any form of sexual behavior that does not at least potentially allow for the possibility of procreation would be inappropriate, and some might base that on the story of Onan in the book of Genesis, who refused to get his wife pregnant by practicing a form of birth control. And one might argue that, you know, if people are doing something other than normal coitus, just because they are refusing to allow God to give them children like that man, there might be an objection available, although there's no law in the Bible that says you have to have children. There was for that man, because it wasn't a law, but it was a custom that he was supposed to raise up seed to his deceased brother. It was a special case. Certainly the Bible indicates that the reason God created two different sexes instead of two people of one sex is that, you know, God intended for the human race to reproduce, and the assignment was to be fruitful and multiply. So, I mean, I think that a married couple should be open to God giving them children. That doesn't mean that every time they're together intimately that they have to be doing something that could create children. After all, people are often married for many years after they can no longer, become pregnant. And also, there are certain times of the month where a woman cannot become pregnant, and actually through the whole period of pregnancy, a woman cannot become pregnant. You know, I'm not arguing that men and women should not be intimate at those times when pregnancy is not a possibility. I'm saying that Christians should not reject the role of parenting that God has intended for marriage to involve. God himself may prevent it. God may close a womb. God may make a person barren. But people should, as they are married, should not be rejecting the role of bringing children in the world, which is what God created marriage for. On the other hand, of course, at times where bringing children in the world is not an issue anyway, because, as I say, there's many times of the month when it's not even possible for a couple to conceive a child. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that forbids them from doing things that they both find pleasurable and which are not ordinary sexual intercourse. So I don't know of anything that would forbid that kind of behavior. And, you know, that's, I guess there's no law in the Bible against it. That's all I can say. I would only be concerned if people were doing things that were intended to make sure they don't ever have babies. Because I think that when people get married, they should be open to God giving them babies, because that's what, again, marriage was made for primarily, to be fruitful and multiply. It says in Malachi chapter 2 that the reason that God gave a woman to a man and made them one flesh was because God was seeking godly offspring. And so if God's seeking offspring and we're trying to prevent that, I don't know if it's an overt disobedience of any particular commandment, but it certainly is working at cross purposes from God's ideas about marriage. So that'd be my only thought. What, you know, at times when they're, you know, maybe at other times they're actually trying to conceive, but there's times when they aren't trying to. I don't know of anything that a man and woman might do among themselves that would be forbidden, except of course anything that would be unloving to one of the other partner. You know, if somebody was insisting on some kind of sexual behavior that their partner did not wish to participate in for whatever reason, I would think it unloving to demand it, and I think that it should not be done if you know, one of the partners finds it undesirable. So that would be my only way of assessing that situation. In other words, if a married couple are doing things that are not normal coitus, it doesn't mean they're violating anything the Bible teaches in itself. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon next. And also we have lines open now that have just cleared. If you want to call on the and be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we can take your calls pretty quickly if you get on. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Very nice to be with you again. I have a question for you, but before that, I have a short. I want to ask you, what is your take regarding the purgatory? But before that, I want to have a very short comment.
Okay.
I start studying the Bible and some theology many years ago, and when I first heard about the purgatory, I was so opposed, I was not even considering for many years. Now, of course, we all know that at least Catholic Church have a stable dogma about the purgatory.
Yeah.
Now, in the last few years, I was thinking, and I was taking in consideration the fact that could be a purgatory, or if not, in heaven will be some kind of classification and some sort of, because I want to give you a very short example. I am a man who struggles to do God's will. I'm doing this every day. But if we look in a history of Christianity, there were many people, martyrs and people who did dedicate their lives, not like me. They dedicated their lives with much more passion than me. Compared with them, I'm far, far, far away. But also, compared with another guy, I'm not naming right now exactly like guy type, like Hitler or something, but another guy who made a lot of bad things in a whole life, in a few days, few months, few weeks, few hours before the before he died, somehow he asked forgiveness and was saved. Let's just suppose. I'm also far away for that kind of people. I'm late somewhere in the middle. I'm not a saint like many saints in 2,000 years of Christianity, but I'm better than another guy who did bad things and somehow was saved. And must be somehow a way to, of course, don't know how God will judge, and we trust his infinitely wisdom. He will do a good job, I'm sure about that. But if we'll get there, I will be very happy to be just a janitor, but just to be there. But
yes.
What is your take about purgatory?
Well, I just don't see any biblical
evidence
for it. You know, I have dialogued with Roman Catholics about it before, and they use passages like Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus said, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him, lest he hand you over to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and they throw you in prison. And he says, I swear to you, you will not, or I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid your last farthing. And then in Matthew 18, the story of the man who was forgiven but refused to forgive a fellow servant. Jesus says that man is turned over to the tormentors until he would pay all that he owed. And Jesus said, so shall my Father do unto you, if you do not forgive from the heart every man his brother. So there's a couple of places where Roman Catholics feel there may be a reference to persons after the final judgment being put in some kind of a incarceration, even tortured there, or suffering there for a while until some payment has been satisfied. And I do believe that the Roman Catholics I've talked to about it would apply those verses to purgatory. I don't. I don't even apply both those verses to the same thing. The first of those, I think Jesus is simply talking about a lawsuit and going to a regular prison and saying that if you don't make things right with your brother and he takes you to court, you'll end up in jail, and don't think God's going to get you out. You'll be there until you pay your penalty. I don't think he's talking about things that happen after death. There's certainly no indication of it in Matthew 5. In Matthew 18, I'm not sure exactly what he's referring to either. He could be referring to chastisement or discipline in this life. And so it's not at all clear that he has a purgatory in mind. So I just don't find any biblical support for it. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine is that there's when people die, some of them are so evil, they're condemned. They go immediately, you know, they belong to hell and there's never another chance for them. There are others, they say, who are not that bad, but aren't really good enough to be in heaven either. And so they have to go to purgatory. But purgatory is a place where they will be purged, and eventually they'll go to heaven. After however long they have to spend in purgatory, they will be saved. So in Catholic theology, people who go to purgatory are all essentially saved people who are being purged of things that they didn't get solved or resolved in their lives, you know, during their lifetime. I am more inclined to see the things Jesus taught as indicating that instead of there being a purging time for believers after they've died, that maybe there's rather different rewards in eternity. So that the person who has been, you know, the far more diligent follower of God during their lifetime would be rewarded in some way that's higher than the person who was slothful about that, or who spent his whole life sinning and repented on his deathbed. There'd be a different station, a different reward of some kind. I don't worry about those things very much, but because I've never been too concerned about what rewards there are in heaven or what level people will be at. But I do think there's many things in Jesus' teaching that suggest that that is going to be the case, that there will be levels of reward, and that would solve the problem of that you're seeing, the inequity you're seeing. So that would be instead of people being purged and going to maybe a heaven that's kind of everyone's just alike, it would be rather that rather than going through a purgatorial experience, they would simply live with the results of their deeds. The Bible says there's going to be a judgment, and God will give to everyone what they've done in their body, what they've done, the deeds of their body. So it seems to me like the rewards will be commensurate or proportional to what they've done, rather than them, you know, necessarily going through a purgatorial situation. Now, one view that I don't necessarily hold, but I am aware of, that some Christians hold, is that hell itself will be sort of a purgatorial situation. That people who die and go to hell will suffer there for some period of time, as much as is needed, and they will be brought to repentance and eventually be restored to God. This would be a view held by some of those who take the universalist position, or the universal reconciliation position. They believe that actually no one will be in hell forever, but people will be in hell as long as it takes for them to be corrected by it, which would be kind of a purgatorial idea, but different than the Roman Catholic view, because in the Roman Catholic view there is an eternal hell in addition to purgatory. So it's slightly different. The main objection to the Catholic view of purgatory that Protestants usually have raised is they feel it minimizes the results of Christ's atonement, because it suggests there are some sins that when you die, you will have, Jesus will have covered for you, but there's some that you haven't worked out yet that you have to work out yourself. You have to be punished for those until that's settled. And most Protestants would say, well, that's a low view of what Jesus accomplished, because Jesus, paid for all the sins of all people, and one needs only to repent, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, it says in 1 John 1:7. So, that being the case, Protestants have generally felt that purgatory doctrine is not in agreement with our understanding of what Jesus accomplished. And there's really nothing in the Bible that teaches purgatory. there is perhaps a hint of it in the book of Second Maccabees, which the Roman Catholics have in their Bible and which Protestants don't. But even that is not anything like a clear teaching. It's rather a story about a man who told everyone to pray for those who had died in a particular battle. And, of course, if you pray for people who are already dead, one might argue, well, there must be some benefit you're hoping that you will win for them by your prayers after they've died, and that would be harmonious with an idea of purgatory, that people, you could pray people out of purgatory or pray a shorter tenure in purgatory for them. But even that passage doesn't state anything about purgatory, I don't think. So there's really nothing in the Catholic Bible or the Protestant Bible that really teaches purgatory in a direct way.
Exactly. Actually, after Augustine started the whole thing with purgatory. But if you don't have another caller, can I ask another short question? If you have one, I close up right now.
Well, no, I have one, but go ahead. I'd like to hear another.
I don't know how familiar are you with the author Marcus Borg. He has a lot of books.
Yes.
I think he's kind of scholar.
Yeah, he's in Corvallis. He teaches in Corvallis, Oregon. Yeah.
Yes, and what do you think about his kind of Christianity?
Well, I have to say I don't know much about his kind of Christianity. I know a little something about his view of Jesus, which is a little different. But I have not read his actual books. What I have read is the five Gospels published by the Jesus Seminar, and Marcus Borg was one of the guiding lights of that seminar. So I have to assume that the book they produced in some measure reflects his own ideas as well. Although the Jesus Seminar was put together not by Marcus Borg, but by a man named Funk, who gathered a bunch of scholars together, and Marcus Borg was one of the ones who did. Now, Marcus Borg has written books of his own, which I have not read. But he is, in general, one of these New Quest people, one of the people who's part of the New Quest for the historical Jesus, who does not accept the historical accuracy of the Gospels at face value. Of course, he, at the Jesus Seminar, of which he was a part, believed that they could go piece by piece through the Gospels and decide which parts Jesus really said and which parts he didn't, and they didn't come up with a very favorable assessment. They ended up saying that Jesus only said about 20% of what's recorded. Of course, this was a group of fairly liberal scholars who were not believers in the sense that I am. They don't believe in the deity of Christ, for example. But Marcus Borg, on the other hand, I don't agree with his view of Jesus, and which means I would certainly find things to disagree with in his Christianity or his spirituality. On the other hand, he might really love God or really love the Jesus that he believes in. But I would find serious differences between myself and him in terms of what he believed about Jesus.
Well, one of his last books, The Heart of Christianity, looks like, if it's honest in that introduction, he kind of detached about the Jesus Seminar, which is true. Like, they chop every year a little bit more,
uh-huh.
And we end up with almost nothing. But looks like that he a little bit back up.
And, well, that's good. That's good.
Anyway, I thank you so much for your time. God be with you and God bless you.
Okay, Mike, thank you very much. Bye now. And I want to say that even though I lived in proximity to Corvallis for many years, I have never met Marcus Borg. But I have talked to people who do know him, and some who've been in his classes because he's a professor there. And frankly, some of the evangelical Christians I've talked to have said very favorable things about him as a man who seems Christian, as a man who seems, I think humble, if I'm not mistaken. I'm trying to remember the things I've heard said about him. But even though these people who told me, of their encounters with him, they disagreed with him in terms of some of the liberal ideas he had. They seemed to have a positive impression of him as a person, and as a sincere man. So I might not have gotten that impression just reading what the Jesus Seminar wrote, but if he is distancing himself from the Jesus Seminar, that's a very positive direction for him to be going. Since I haven't read his subsequent works, I can't tell you what kind of a journey he's making in his theology. He might be coming to a better place than he used to be, by my standards, by what I would assess as a good place. Unfortunately, I have never talked with him, and I wouldn't mind doing so. And, you know, maybe someday I'll have the chance. I've been reading lately some of the books by N.T. Wright, and N.T. Wright knows Marcus Borg very well. They're very good friends, and they debate opponents. They've debated each other a great deal about the historical Jesus. So I've heard a little about what, you know, N.T. Wright thinks about Marcus Borg, and he usually says charitable things, although he has disagreements with him. All right, let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. And by the way, we have a line open for you also if you want to be on the program. We're only halfway through. We've got about another half hour almost. If you want to be on the program, give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or disagree with me and want to say so, give me a call. Number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I have a couple of questions to take off here. They're all kind of related. First question is, I'll make a comment. I know you're currently writing a book on the four views of hell. You're doing
three views. Three views, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, three views. All right. Now, the question is, with all those, are you going to talk about the different views of the devil as far as those three views are concerned? Also,
not in that book. Not in that book. And the reason is, although sometimes in the popular imagination, the devil is associated with hell. You know, some people picture hell as kind of the devil's domain. But, of course, the Bible doesn't do that. None of the views of hell have a special view of the devil himself, except that, of course, all the views of hell recognize that the Bible says that the devil himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. There are, you know, among universalists, there are some who believe that the devil himself will be redeemed. That is, he'll be brought to repentance through the judgment that comes upon him. I don't see any hope for that, to tell you the truth. But as far as the nature, if you're thinking about maybe the origins of the devil or the activities of the devil, no, that won't really come within the range of consideration of the three views of hell. I might write on that some other time.
All right. And what was the next one? As far as you know, the Bible talks very little about it, but with cherubs or cherubim or whatever. It seems to me that the church in general thinks that cherubs are angels, but I don't see the Bible saying that. It seems to me that they're like an entirely different kind of being than angels are.
Well, yeah, I think that cherubs would not properly be called angels, but sometimes we refer to all species of heavenly creatures as angels, just for lack of a better cover term. The word angels literally means messengers, and of course in the Bible, when angels are seen, they're usually bringing messages to people. Michael or Gabriel, Michael doesn't actually bring messages, but he's the only one in the Bible called an archangel. He's like the chief of the angels. But the Gabriel is usually the messenger, or else some unnamed angel who brings messages. And the word angel means messenger. Now, the cherubim, as far as we know, they never bring messages to people. In fact, I would have to say I'm not sure if the cherubim are actual beings that actually exist or not. And the reason I say that, I mean, they might be, but they are described in different places somewhat differently from other descriptions. And always they only, well, I want to take back what I just said. I want to take back, there are cherubim. Yes, there was, I was forgetting. The very first mention of the cherubim was God placed cherubim at the to guard the way to the tree of life in the garden. But all the other references to cherubim seem to be in visions, symbolic visions. And the appearance of cherubim in those visions could be symbolic rather than literal. For example, in Ezekiel's vision, he sees creatures that have four faces each. You know, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. And then in Revelation, John's vision, he seems to see the same beings, but they only have one face each. One has a face of the man, one has a face of the ox, one has a face of the lion, one has a face of the eagle. Sounds like the same imagery, but, you know, the details distributed differently in the picture. So I think a lot of what the Bible says about cherubim, is symbolic rather than literal. But there certainly is such a thing as cherubim. Yeah, because we know in Genesis 3 that God placed cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. So my first comment was inaccurate.
All right, and then the last and final one is, what do you think that Christians in general who have the traditional view of Satan, the way it's been taught in the church, what do you think they find it so important that that has to be the only view of the devil that there is?
Okay, so you're referring to the view that Satan was a good angel and then he fell. As opposed to an alternative view that he was never a good angel, and that he was created as he is now in order to be a divinely appointed tester of mankind. And why do Christians object to and feel so strongly against the second view and feel like it's so necessary to hold the first view? Is that your question?
I mean, yeah, pretty much.
Yeah, I think the main reaction people have to any idea that the devil is created as he is instead of created as a good being is that it suggests to them that God's the creator of evil. And that sounds theologically dangerous to say that. And I guess I would agree it is theologically dangerous to say that God's the creator of evil. I'm open to the possibility that God may have created a being that can make suggestions of evil, and that evil is not a created thing. Evil is simply the quality of certain actions that are the opposite of good. An action can be good or evil, and the author of the action is the one who performs the action. So, in a sense, the author of evil among human beings was not Satan himself, but was actually Adam and Eve, because they introduced the first evil behavior among human beings. But see, evil is not a thing that is created. Evil is an adjective that describes some things called actions, works. So works are either good or they're evil. If God created a tester who was there to present to Adam and Eve options of disobedience so that their loyalty to God might undergo a legitimate test, then, of course, God didn't create evil. He simply created the options that Adam and Eve could choose to obey or disobey. When they disobeyed, that was the first evil that was committed on that view. Now, many Christians feel more comfortable moving the origin of evil back a step and saying it was not Adam and Eve that introduced evil into a pristine environment. It was Satan himself, and that Satan was a good guy. One of the good guys. Some say he was even a beautiful angel, although the Bible never says so, and that he, rebelled against God and fell and became evil. That view is, of course, the traditional view, and some people feel they need that view in order to, as I said, distance God somewhat from evil, more so than they think they can do by the other viewpoint. After all, one of the great philosophical objections to God and therefore to Christianity has always been, if God is so good, why is there evil in the world? And Christians sometimes, always seeking the easier answer, if there's one easier than another, have taken the easy route, as they see it, and said, well, God didn't create evil. He created only good things. The devil was a good guy. The devil was wonderful and pure and perfect, and it's just that the devil became evil. God didn't create evil. And that way it seems to wash God's hands of the whole thing. On the other hand, of course, it raises further questions. If God made the devil good and the devil became bad, was God unaware that the devil was going to go bad? When he made him, did God know the devil was going to go bad? If he did, then there's a sense in which that God seemed to have introduced that being which had the potential and the destiny of becoming evil. In which case, it only removes the problem a little distance from where it was before in terms of trying to distance God from the creation of evil. So, I mean, it's a philosophical issue for a lot of Christians. They feel that if the devil was not created good, then God becomes tainted as one who is created evil. I don't necessarily see that as an insuperable problem.
Yeah, neither do I. Neither do I. All right, Steve, thank you so much.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
No problem.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Harold from Portland, Oregon. Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I was pretty good until a few minutes ago when you started that topic. Now it's hard for me to stay on the topic when I answer
it. Well, you can go to both if you want.
Maybe you could give me a one-word answer then. Are sin and evil the same thing?
Sin is evil, but see, sin is a noun. Evil is an adjective. So we could say that the sky is blue and sin is evil in essentially the same ways. I would not say that sin equals evil and evil equals sin, because just like I wouldn't say that the sky equals blue and blue equals the sky. They're not synonyms, but they certainly are somewhat inseparable concepts.
Okay. People with my particular challenge have a hard time staying on subject, as you probably have already found with me.
So do I. Go ahead.
Make an extreme effort here to refrain from using the word inerrancy, since we went over that last time, and I think that's a beast I have now slain and put aside as non-existent. But a related topic, and one that's really concerning me right at the moment, is in reading through particularly the book of Hebrews, specific words become really bothersome. Of course, the passages that deal with sinning willfully and impossibility to repent, etc.
Yeah.
You start looking at those words, and they're of prime importance, especially since I've never heard a explanation of some specific passages in Hebrews that seems to satisfy the demands of the language. But more than that, what's causing this next difficulty with me is going to a debate between two individuals whom I would call scholars, and them debating a question, the question of depravity. One saying depravity is not the result of sin, but the cause of it, and the other taking the opposite position, that depravity is not the cause of sin, but the result of it. And in order to prove their point, they both have multiple versions and can turn from one adjective to an adverb that makes the difference between the two arguments going on. And again, words become very, very important. And yet both of them, when I'd raise my hand and ask the question, you both used 25 versions, to exaggerate a point, to prove your position. Then I ask you, do both of you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, of course, they both believe that. Then the question becomes, what is the Bible? You've got version after version after version, or you can say text are the Word of God, and if that be true, which text are you talking about? So I guess I would ask you, for your comment on the situation, do you say the Bible is the Word of God? And if so, then define Bible for me.
Okay. What I would say is that there is a sense in which the Bible is the Word of God, although we never really see the Bible using that term of itself. Now, that might surprise people, and it surprised me when I first saw it, because actually a caller on the air about more like 10 years ago, asked me, why do I call the Bible the Word of God when the Bible itself says that Jesus is the Word of God? And I thought, well, I mean, the term Word of God isn't limited to just one possible meaning. Certainly Jesus can be the incarnate Word of God, and the Bible can be the inscripturated Word of God. But because of the question, I decided to go and look up all the places in the Bible that use the term the Word of God. And it was not really possible to find a place where the term Word of God indisputably referred to the Scripture. A lot of times it said that, you know, Paul went to such a city and preached the Word of God, or Peter and the apostles preached the Word of God. But that doesn't mean they were preaching the Bible. In all likelihood, they were preaching the gospel, you know, the gospel as they knew it and were presenting it. They saw the gospel itself as the Word of God, not necessarily the book. On the other hand, I'm comfortable referring to the Scriptures as the Word of God in another sense. Certainly Jesus ultimately is the Word of God, but I believe that the Bible indicates that God has inspired the Scriptures, and I would call it the Word of God in maybe a different sense than it's the word of Paul or Peter or Isaiah or whatever. I don't believe in a doctrine of auto dictation. I don't believe that Paul dipped his pen in the ink, sat down to a blank parchment, and suddenly went into a trance, and his arm became like an etch-a-sketch that God was turning the knobs on to write words with. I don't believe that's how it happened. You know, there's plenty of evidence in the Gospels and in the epistles and so forth that each writer had his own personality, had his own favorite subjects, had his own special vocabulary and so forth, which the Holy Spirit clearly, in any sense that the Holy Spirit inspired them, he did not bypass their own minds and so forth. So it's possible to speak of the book of Romans as the words of Paul in one sense. And if we call it the word of God, it would only be in a different sense. First and foremost, these books are the literary productions of their authors. But the question then is, where did the authors get their authority to write what they wrote? Now, in the case of Old Testament writers, virtually all of them were prophets inspired by God. They spoke, you know, the burden of the Lord. They spoke the word of the Lord. And of course, lots of their prophecies were written down. So insofar as a prophet spoke the word of God and it was written down, then what was written down is also the word of God, you know. And in the New Testament, we don't actually read the authors. The epistles don't really claim that, you know, everything that's written there or even any part of it is necessarily inspired in the same way that a prophecy is inspired. But the men who wrote the New Testament books were authorized by Christ, the Word. Christ is the Word. And he authorized them to speak as his agents. So if a man has been authorized as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to speak as Christ's agent, then they're speaking for the Word of God, and they're speaking words that he obviously approves of them giving, although they're writing words in their own language, their own vocabulary. In a sense, the sentences are being framed from their own intellect. But we have to understand this is not just like anyone else's intellect. These men have had visions of Christ. They've been with Jesus. You know, they've had revelations from the Holy Spirit that you and I have not had. Paul himself had been caught up into the third heaven. Had seen visions of Christ several times, recorded in the book of Acts, and was appointed by Christ as official spokesman. So in my opinion, to say that Paul's writings are the word of God is not a stretch. I think they're differently a word of God than Jesus himself is. Jesus' words are the words of God, and Jesus himself is the word of God. Insofar as the apostles faithfully spoke for Christ, and I believe they did, then we could say that what they wrote are the word or the message of God to us. Now, a lot of people want to be more, more exact than that. They simply want to say, if there's a word in the Greek manuscript, that's a word that God spoke, and that's a word of God. Well, that's pretty much, frankly, that's the position that many fundamentalists took around the turn of the 20th century. It was kind of a new idea at the time, and it's now considered to be conservatism. It's now considered to be a conservative idea, but actually it was a fairly new concept to see the scripture quite that way back at the end of the 19th century. We call that the doctrine of plenary inspiration, or that, you know, every word was inspired by God. Well, if the Bible actually said that about itself, I wouldn't have any problem with it. I accept the Bible as the absolute authority on everything God wants us to know and do. Okay, so for me to believe in plenary inspiration would be quite helpful to my convictions on this. For me to believe that God inspired every single word directly and it was His word, not the word of the man that was written, that would actually be quite amenable and supportive of my general acceptance of the complete authority of Scripture. But since I accept the authority of Scripture, I want to accept the authority of what the Scripture says about itself. And I don't find the Scriptures making those statements about itself that some people like to make. So I would simply say the views that some hold about the nature of the inspiration of Scripture are, well, they're the traditions. They're traditions of man. Just like the Roman Catholics have their traditions, Protestants have theirs, and fundamentalists have theirs. So my understanding is that everything in Scripture has God's seal of authenticity on it. The apostles were God's appointed messengers. Christ appointed them. Everything they said, I am bound to believe and do. It doesn't matter, actually, so much even if they were specifically inspired in every word they spoke. If they were telling the truth and authorized by God to speak as his agents, well, I accept them. I accept their authority and I accept what they say. That's entirely a different issue than the issue of inspiration, though. I don't know in what sense Paul was inspired when he wrote, because he never tells us. He never makes any special claims about it. Now, some people say, well, he did, too, because, you know, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Thessalonians did well to receive Paul's teaching because they received it not as the words of men, but as the words of God, as it truly is. See, Paul said that. Paul said, when I spoke to you, you received our words not as the words of men, but as they are indeed the words of God. Someone could say, well, Paul's claiming that his words are the words of God. Yes, he did claim that what he had preached among the Thessalonians was the word of God. It was probably the gospel he was preaching. In other words, he's not talking about the written scriptures per se. He's not even making a statement about his epistle. He's saying that when I was with you, I, of course, preached the gospel to you. And you accepted that gospel for what it is, the word of God, not of man. It's not a statement about the inspiration of scriptures that he's making, although one might extrapolate from that if they wished. And every time Paul said a thing, it was the word of God, too, though I don't think Paul himself would agree with that. I mean, Paul did make some mistakes himself from time to time, even admitted them. And sometimes Peter, who was also an apostle and wrote scripture, made some mistakes. And sometimes Paul had to rebuke him. So, I mean, it's clear that these men were not personally infallible men, but they were certainly correct and inspired by God in terms of understanding the message of Christ and the will of God when they spoke on Christ's behalf and wrote scripture. So I'm not bringing to the scriptures any kind of assumptions that go beyond what the scriptures themselves say about themselves, because I believe the scriptures, and that's why. You see, sometimes the people who say they believe the scriptures most say things about the scriptures that the scriptures don't say about themselves, in which case they don't realize to the degree to which they're really standing by a fundamentalist tradition, just like Catholics stand by a Catholic tradition. The older I get, the more I want to be more scriptural. And therefore, the more scriptural I am, the less of an unscriptural view of inspiration I want to be espousing, you know?
I'll leave it with this. I avoided using the word plenary as well because I realized I can't prove plenary. So I avoid using that. The overall topic of which the whole thing about inerrancy and what the Bible is and et cetera, the whole topic for many of us out here is, what can I depend upon? What can I depend on that God actually said? What did God actually say? Because that's what I'm concerned about, whether right. You can hold it in your hand or whether you have to figure it out. And where I'm at this point, and I'll leave it with this, is that if you're going to know what God said, you have to get all the information together that you can, whether that be versions, text, etc. Get it together and figure out what he said. What he said is infallible, or I won't say infallible, inerrant. Whatever, what he said is what you can depend upon. And you have to figure that out. It's not something you can hold in your hand. So that's where I'm at. And with that, I'll bid you good day and thank you for your answer.
Okay, Harold. Thanks for your call. Bless you. I want to say, just going a little further with you about that, anything that the prophets said or that Jesus said, let me put it this way, anything the prophets said and prefaced with, thus saith the Lord, they are claiming that their actual words are the words that God has spoken to them or revealed them. I think we have to just take, frankly, if they are a true prophet and the ones who wrote scripture seem to have passed the test for that, then we need to accept that at face value. They say God says it. I believe God says it. If the prophet of Jeremiah or prophet Moses or the prophet David or the prophet Isaiah say this is what God says, well, these are men who, you know, I'm not naive, but these men have credentials. These men have proven themselves to be hearing from God, not least by the fact that they predict the future so accurately in the name of God, which only God can do. So, I mean, I accept that as, you know, the very words of God. Anything that the Bible claims to be the word of God, I accept as the word of God, because I believe the Bible. And therefore, anything Jesus said true is very directly the words of God. If we really want to know what did God say, what didn't he say, we can never go wrong by going by what Jesus said, because that's the words of God for that God has commanded Christians to follow. And we certainly, I mean, there are some manuscripts that render his sayings a little briefer or longer than other manuscripts do. But in general, we have no problem knowing what Jesus told us to say and do. And as far as the apostles go, you know, I don't mind calling that the word of God in the same sense that I would say, you know, the word of God is something that comes to people in various ways. And even through people. People might speak the word of God to us. God might speak through people to us. And I believe he certainly spoke through the apostles, especially after authorizing them to be his official spokesperson. So if one wants to say, well, everything the apostles wrote is the word of God, I'm not going to dispute that. I think you were asking me in what sense is, or what do we mean by the word of God? So I was kind of picking that phrase apart and trying to talk about what the Bible does and does not say about that. But I have no problem accepting the divine authority behind the apostles' writings, and that God speaks through them, and that Jesus appointed them. So, of course, to reject them is to reject him. Let's talk to Dean from Pacific Grove, California next. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, a quick question regarding Revelation 20:13-14.
Uh-huh.
Where it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And then 14 goes on, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, for one thing, it's saying that basically death, hell, and the lake of fire are three separate things. And my question is because everybody refers to hell as being like this place of torment, whatever, and you were speaking of, or somebody mentioned about purgatory and all that kind of stuff, is that particular, those verses, is that support the view of purgatory as far as a place that you're kind of in before you're actually judged and cast into a lake of fire? I'm not... I don't study that much.
Yeah.
But it was.
Were you reading the King James Version? See, in the King James Version, it says death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. In the Greek, it says death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. And Hades is different than the lake of fire, obviously. Or else, I mean, you couldn't cast Hades into the lake of fire if they were the same thing.
Same thing, exactly.
But it was, I think, a mistake on the part of the King James to translate the word Hades as hell, because it gives the impression that Hades is the lake of fire then. I would say hell is the lake of fire. And if Hades is cast in the lake of fire, then Hades is something else. Now, most evangelicals believe that Hades is a place that people go when they die. And they are there only until the judgment day. And then they are judged, and then they go either into their eternal life or into eternal condemnation. But in the meantime, between the time you die and the time of the judgment at the end, people are in Hades then. Hades is not necessarily seen as a purging place, though, just a holding place.
Sure.
It doesn't have the characteristics of the Catholic idea of purgatory.
I understand what you're saying. Okay, I know you got to go.
Thanks, Dean. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we're not doing it for a few more days, but I can meet with some of you people in the Las Vegas area tomorrow. I'll be tomorrow night speaking in a home, just kind of hosting an open Bible discussion in Henderson. If you want to call for directions, it's area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. You can find that address and phone number at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the information is at the announcements link. We're our listener-supported ministry. If you want to write and help us out to pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.